Well, most of you know that Alec Motier was here with us this past week, and he did such a wonderful job that Skip Ryan has left town. Actually, Skip is in Miami speaking to the key Young Life leaders from across the country, and what a wonderful opportunity they have to hear our pastor explain to them the truths of Christ and the character of God. But while he was away, the elder pastors got together and in fine Presbyterian fashion elected me to preach following Alec, since I am the lowest on the pastoral food chain. Thank you very much. It's almost like teaching the high schoolers. Actually, I think this audience is easier. We're going to look into Philippians chapter 1. And while you turn in your Bibles or in the pew Bible to Philippians chapter 1, I want you to know the Philippians were in a difficult situation. They were being persecuted. Their faith was being challenged. They were in a dire situation. And Paul, knowing this, penned this little letter. Really as a thank you note for their gift to him. But throughout the letter, you find Paul rejoicing with the Philippians in their great God and in their faith in him. So follow along, if you will, as I read the first 11 verses of this scripture. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We are actually going to spend our entire time looking at one verse, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. It's in your bulletin, it's in your Bible, and I would imagine by the end of the service you'll have that verse committed to memory. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I have a four-point outline for you. I'll give you the first 3 points, and we'll hope we get to the fourth point. But it's a very simple outline. If you look at the text, you'll find that it flows right out of the Scripture. It's the three-point outline, the first point being justification, the second point being sanctification, and the third point being glorification. He who began a good work in you, justification, will carry it to completion, sanctification, until the day of Christ, glorification. We see a God-centered salvation. The moment Paul starts this comment in verse 6, you see he is revealing the divine order of salvation. And that is that God initiates a work in us. God is the initiator. He who began a good work in you. Your mind can run to a lot of places, but the place I would like it to camp, first of all, is in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. This is actually Paul's first visit when he went to Philippi. And I wanted to show you what happened while Paul was there in a lady's life named Lydia. In fact, I would think that it is possible that as Paul penned this letter to the Philippians, he even had Lydia in mind and her conversion experience. Look at verse 14. It says, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, She was a worshiper of God. Listen to the second part of the verse. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message when she and the members of her household were baptized. She invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay with me at my house. And she persuaded us. Look at these simple points that we find in enforcing God as the initiator. It says that Lydia was listening and the Lord opened her heart and she responded to the message. In other words, she was listening, God opened her heart, and then she believed. That's the pattern of salvation. Go back into Genesis chapter 3. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? They sinned, and what is a man's natural response after he sins? He hides from God. He runs from God. He doesn't seek after God. He hides from God. But what did God do? God didn't remain in heaven and say, poor, pitiful sinner, let's leave them to their own hands. God initiates, walks into the garden, and calls to the man and the woman. He says, where are you? And then when he eventually ended up in their presence, he asked the question, the question, what happened here? Immediately Adam did what men have been doing for thousands of years after. He blamed his wife. That woman you gave me, not only blamed his wife, he blamed God. You gave her to me and she. We do not naturally seek after God. It's normal for men and women, when they encounter knowledge of God, to run from God, to stay away from God. And when we do come under some conviction of sin, we have a tendency to blame others. We would rather blame others than repent. We have great courage in our sin and great frailty in our repentance. Isn't it amazing how courageous we are in our sin? How brazen we are to host parties that offer decadence to our friends or to teenagers of our community. We're so brazen to be sinful. We'll set up situations for our kids to stay out all night and to do these incredibly expensive and sinful things. We're so brazen in our sin. And so frail and weak and paltry in our repentance. Romans chapter 3, which of course is a commentary on the first portion of Genesis where Paul begins to explain the depravity of man and the depth of this depravity. Romans chapter 3, let me read a couple verses to you and comment. In verse 11, he says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. If no one seeks God, what is the answer? God must seek men. All have turned away. They have all together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are an open grave. That phrase, all have turned away, is a phrase that was commonly used to describe a caravan. A camel caravan in the middle of the desert, and as they were trying to make their path, they got lost and they got off track. And they're just so lost, they will never find their way back. Like many of us, as we're driving our families places and the men, we don't know where we're going, but we're not going to stop. We'll eventually find it. Our wife's begging us to look at the map. Honey, I don't need a map. I have an inner guidance system. If we get to Canada, I know we've gone too far. Then I'll look at the map. We have this sense of our own ability to direct our lives. That sinful condition that has so deceived us that none of us seek after God. We are all lost. But in our heart of hearts, we as men and women think, I will return. Sure, I'm lost, but I'll return. Sure, I'm a junior in high school, but I've got my whole life. I'll turn. I'll come back. I'm a senior, but in this community, seniors are given the freedom to live any way they want to live and tell their parents to stay out of the way because it's a cultural tradition to do that. We've replaced biblical mandates with cultural traditions. The culture is swallowing us in our foolishness rather than the church swallowing the culture. And Paul goes on to say, not only are you lost and off track, you are... Let me say the word from Paul's letter so you don't think it's me on a rampage, although I might be on a rampage here pretty early in the sermon for it. Usually takes me a while to get worked up. Had a practice run at 9:30 and that might have... All have turned away. They have together become worthless. They, every man, every woman, every child together, we do not seek God. We have turned away from God and we've become worthless. That word from the Greek is actually built from a Hebrew word, the word alak, which means to sour, like sour milk. Have you ever wanted something to drink and sometimes the only thing that can satisfy that thirst is a cool glass of milk? Sometimes it's a Coke, sometimes it's coffee, sometimes it's water, but you wanted milk! And you took that nice, crisp, cold glass of milk and you drank it and it was sour. And you were startled and you were distressed. That is the way Paul describes every single person who's ever existed save Christ. Of course God must begin His work in us. We would be fools to think otherwise. We would elevate man if we thought man could choose God of his own accord. We would not understand the result of the fall. And Paul, knowing this, articulated in the first three chapters of Romans, his understanding, his sermon on the fall of man. He says, we've turned aside, we've become worthless, their throats are an open grave. He spoke of our innermost parts, our throats, and the words that proceed from us as death, as a grave that stinks. Similar words that Jesus used when He talked about Lazarus, and Lazarus' sister said, oh, don't, Lord, remove the stone, for he is decayed and he stinks. Those are the words Paul uses to describe us. And while we were in our sinfulness, God began a good work in us. Praise God. Praise God. He began a good work in us. So the first point of this sermon is justification. And he who began, God began a good work in you. But then many of us in fine fashion have started to think that salvation is ours. In our opening call to worship and that responsive reading, we quoted from Psalm 51, verses 10 through 12. And in that psalm, there's a phrase that puzzled me for years. And the phrase was, restore to me the joy of your salvation. I'm thinking, why did he say your salvation? It's my salvation. No, when you purchase something, it belongs to you. We did not purchase our salvation. If we could purchase our salvation, we would not need God. Christ purchased our salvation. Therefore, our salvation belongs to God. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. God's salvation. God's salvation delivered to us. That's justification. We're saved from God, by God, for God. And that's just saved from sin. The only reason God saves us from sin is because He will judge sin. So in reality, He's not only saving us from sin, He's saving us from Himself. Justification is being saved from God, by God. But then let's move into sanctification, which is being saved for God. Look at the text with me if you haven't memorized it yet. If you've memorized it, you can just look up here with me. And being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Amen. God will carry his work to completion in you. God will do that. In our great American way, we've got a better way. We've got a new plan. We've thought, God got me this far. I love to sin. He loves to forgive. We're together, ham and eggs. What a great relationship I have with God. Now I'm going to go on and make the best of it, you know. I got a good start and off I go. Lord, thank you so much. See you in heaven. Off we go. No, sanctification is this long process by which God crafts in our lives a desire to please Him. And He actually enables us to follow Him. Justification is a product. Sanctification is a process. It's a long obedience in the same direction. Eugene Peterson has a delightful book on the Psalms of Ascent where he talks about sanctification being a long obedience in the same direction. You know, I was just thinking as I sat and I watched Sharon, I saw the cross, I heard in her voice the joy she took in crafting that cross. Do you know our Father in heaven is not in heaven looking for opportunities to squash us? With joy and tender loving care, He carves our lives. The process of sanctification, God is in the middle of this. He's in the middle of it. He's crafting. He's sharpening. And some very things that give us form, He's destroyed. Remember early in the process of forming that cross? Hard work. And then when they move to the next stage, they basically destroy that form. There could be situations in your life, you used to cling to a person, or you used to cling to a pastor. Oh, I love my pastor. Oh, I love my pastor. I want to hear my pastor teach. And then you grow and you mature and you say, oh, that pastor is a poor, wretched sinner like me. I cling to Christ. I cling to Christ. See this process of growing? This process that God brings us through. He's in the midst of our journey. He's in the midst of our heartache. Sometimes crushing us only that He might later polish us. Conforming us to the image of Christ. Our minds all run to Romans 8. We know verse 28. We know those promises. Oh, praise God. Anything that happens to me, because I love God, I'm called according to His purpose, He's going to work together for the good. Then go to 29. For those He's predestined, what did He predestine us to? You know the words. To be conformed to the image of His Son. See, we get started with God. God, thanks for saving me. That was great. Now I've got my life to live. And God says, my good purpose, the good work I started in you is that you would be conformed to the image of Christ. Not that you would pray a prayer when you were 5, live like hell till you're 80, and then have another prayer before you die. It is that God would begin a good work in us and carry us. He carries us. He crafts us. It's a long walk in the same direction as He crafts us, as He shines us. It's the work of God. It's the work of God to conform us to the image of His Son. I started with this earlier in the sermon. I want to revisit it. We are to swallow the world. The world is not to swallow us. We are to shape our culture. Our culture is not to shape us. We are to have more confidence in God working in us than we do have confidence in Satan working in the world. That is how God works, convincing us to love Him and to seek conformity to the image of Christ, even when our world yells, you fool! You fool! Why deny yourself these wonderful things to do now. And we say, oh, because we have a greater hope in the future. Oh, because I don't want to sin, because I want to please my Father. Look in Philippians chapter 2 with me, if you will, 12 and 13. Chapter 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation. Notice he doesn't say work for. He says work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fear because we know what our lives are like. Trembling because we know we have a holy God. For it is God who works in you. What does he work in us to do? To will and to act according to his good purpose. Brother and sister, if you claim Christ today, God is working in you. In you, enabling you to actually will to please Him, to actually do His work. If you don't have that sense of God working in your life, I would actually tell you, just close your ears for the next 13 minutes or so and just spend some time praying. Father, why is my heart so cold? Why don't I want to be like Christ? Father, have you worked in my life? Many of us have reduced sanctification to a manageable burden. You see, we knew we were not foolish enough to think we could save ourselves. If we could save ourselves, we don't need Jesus. We weren't foolish enough at the point of justification to rationalize and deceive ourselves to the point of saying, I don't need Jesus. We know we need the work of Christ on our behalf. We're set on justification. But as we begin into sanctification, so many of us begin to take matters into our own hands. We begin to get into a system of managing our spirituality. We reduce our spiritual walk with Christ to a to-do list. I go to church on Sunday, I go to small group, and I'm in a Wednesday night Bible study. See, you do not reduce your relationship with Christ to a manageable burden. At the end of the day, in the middle of the day, at the beginning of the day, it would be normal and perfectly permissible for a Christian to say, oh God, woe is me. As one of your pastors, I want to give you permission to have more spiritual breakdowns. Friends, we should have them on a regular basis. We don't need an altar call. We need a wake-up call. It is okay to wake up in the morning and immediately your first thought to be, oh God, I cannot face this day without you. That, my dear brothers and sisters, is normal Christian living. If you do not have that sense of desperation during your day, I would submit to you that you've either reduced this process of sanctification to a manageable burden, like you manage your checkbook. You say, sweetheart, you make $5 a month and we're spending $6 a month. We've got to make an adjustment here. And so you begin to manage your checkbook and now you only spend $4.99 and put a penny away for the kids' education. You've adjusted. You've made it manageable. You've made it work. So many of us have approached our relationship with God that way. I want you to know, I do not want a God I can control. If you have a God you can control, it is not God. You have made yourself God. Actually placed yourself above the Holy Scriptures, above the revelation, above the character of God. Sanctification is not a manageable burden. It would be normal for us to say in the middle of our day, oh God, I can't go on. You have called me to be conformed to Christ's image, and all of my friends are buying this, or all of my friends are doing this, and all of my friends seem to say this. And Father, this culture is grabbing at my heels. I'm up to my elbows in cultural alligators. Oh God, help me. Lead me, change my heart, change my will, change my desires. That's a normal prayer of a Christian. Normal. I submit to you. Because God enables us to even have that sense, to even have that understanding that we need Him on a daily basis. He carries us along. You see, He's carrying us to conformity in the image of Christ. If you're into growing things and you put a plant in the ground, you put this plant in the ground and you want it to grow, you want it to grow, you want it to grow, you don't like come in every day and like pull on the stem and grab the leaves and pull on them and get up out of the ground. Come on. Or grab the buds and try to produce fruit. You'll tear the thing apart. That's not how growth works in a relationship with God. The way growth works is nurture, a long, long, long obedience in the same direction. Daily time in God's Word, daily time in prayer, daily time worshiping, a daily time confessing, a daily time of fellowship with brothers and sisters, a daily or at least a weekly time of worshiping as a congregation. At least weekly we come to receive a wake-up call from our sleepwalking, our spiritual sleepwalking. And through this process where God puts in our hearts a desire to read His Word, it's almost like we get into a stream and He carries us along. He carries us in His Word, and day after 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 day, He brings us more into the image of His Son. It's the work of God. See, we want instant. We want instant. We have a new microwave. I don't even have to punch in 2 or 3 minutes anymore. I just put the coffee cup in there and push beverage. Just beverage. We want this spiritual button, sanctification. Boom. Okay, Lord, I'm ready. And the Lord says, Son, I know you're ready. I made you ready. And not only did I make you ready, I'm going to continue to do my work in you until the day you die or Christ returns. It's a long, slow walk with Christ. And over the years, day after day, He fashions our lives. He fashions our lives. I remember when I was a young Christian, which really wasn't that long ago, I saw older gentlemen and I said, oh, I want His wisdom now, but I want my healthy, vibrant body. And there's just something about living under the Word of God, that develops us in the men and women of God, conformed to His image. And you know, sometimes I would think, oh, if I could only get rid of my sin. How come I'm walking with God for 20-some years now, and I seem to be more aware of my sin now than ever? What's going on here? This is backwards. What happens is, as we grow in Christ, we become more and more aware and knowledgeable of the righteousness of Christ. And as our understanding of His righteousness goes up, our sinfulness is magnified. Oh, surely we've changed. Surely over the years, we're now working on a new list of sins. Why are we so overwhelmed with these sins that seem not to be so obvious? It's like Howard Hendricks says, a mature Christian is someone who stops doing the obvious sins and learns to hide the unobvious sins. We're more and more aware of Christ's righteousness. Therefore, even though we are not as outwardly sinful in our hearts, we detest our sinfulness. We struggle with it. It's this process. It's this long process that God carries us along. So point number one was justification, and He began a good work. Point number two is sanctification, and He will carry it to completion. And then the third point is glorification. Glorification. Won't it be a great day when Christ returns, or you die, or I die, and we are glorified. We will be unable to sin when we're glorified. Unable to sin. You will not be able to be depressed any longer. You won't be discouraged over things, money or children or parents. It'll be impossible. What a great day that'll be. God will carry us to that point of glorification. Let me close with this thought of, really, it's the fourth point of the sermon. And it's the point where Paul takes up the argument. He says, being confident of this, he wants the Philippians to know one thing. In the midst of their struggles, as this culture's grabbing at them and grabbing at their children, he wants to know, God will carry you along. Have more confidence in the voice of God and the character of God than you do the voice of this culture. I say that to you whether you're 6 years old or 60. Live for Christ today. Don't squander your youth thinking one day you'll swerve back to the right path. Be so confident in the work of God. And you might say, how can I be confident in the work of God? I hear these words, but how does he show me His love? Well, in the high school ministry, we have a thing called PDA. It's called Public Display of Affection. Sometimes teenagers are so overcome with their deep love for one another that they lock each other in a kind of a death lip lock. And you come around the corner of a locker room or a building or a bus stop, and there they are, super glued at the lips, and they're just so enamored with one another that they can't hold it back. Their commitment, their desire, their deep love of maybe 3 weeks is now being... Now, 3 weeks to a teenager is just like dog years, okay? It's basically like a 30-year marriage. So they're together. Their lips are locked. They have to make public the desires of their heart for one another. Do you know that God, when He sent His Son, that was a public display of affection? He sent His Son from heaven where Christ existed eternally. He took on a body and He lived among us, God expressing His love to us. His love knew no boundaries. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated His love for us. That word demonstrated, that's that public display of affection. God in Christ had a PDA. And the Greek word there that we translate demonstrated could be better translated made conspicuously obvious. This Friday, a number of us are going to make our love conspicuously obvious to the people we love. No holds barred. Honey, here's a snicker. 16 years. Want to split it? God, in sending Christ, that was a public display of God's affection. Why? To convince the world. To show forth His love in a tangible way. Convinced. I need to close this service. Let me tell you a quick story about a soccer game I was watching. I want you to think of these words when you awake in the morning or you're troubled or you're hurting. I want Philippians 1:6 to become your battle cry. When you're in the middle of a great temptation, I pray the Holy Spirit would prod your mind, being confident of this, He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ. I was watching a soccer game and the Mexican team was playing the U.S. team. And it was a great game. Here these Americans are hanging in with the Mexican team. And of course the Mexican team thought for sure they would just dust us. Well, there was just a few minutes left in the game and the Mexican team scored a goal. And oh, they celebrated. You could see in their strides that they had scored a goal. They began to live differently. They began to run differently. They began to think differently. They began to perceive their endorsement contracts differently. They had a lot of impetus here. And then just a few moments after that, they scored another goal. In soccer, if you're up 2 goals with only a couple minutes to go and you're the Mexican national team playing the American national team, I'd want you to know something. The game is over. And when the announcer saw their second goal go in the... Do you know what he said? I'll never forget it. He was speaking in Spanish, and then he saw the goal go in, and with an exuberance, he said, "Goal, goal, 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 goal!" Why? He knew the game was over. He was confident the game was over. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I would say to you, if Paul could rewrite this text for us and put a parenthetical comment in there to convince, to encourage, to strengthen your walk with Christ, he would write, "Goal, goal, 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 goal." Because this battle has been decided. He who began will carry to completion at the day of Christ. Praise God.